I guess I'm all right. Thank you. Turn with me again to Psalm 27. I want you to know that what Steve and Nancy are trying to do is drive McDonald's and Arby's into bankruptcy. Please come and help. No, you want to have fun? We're going to have fun tonight. And I want you to come and be a part of that. We Christians can fellowship like no one else because we have some reason to be really happy and someone we can fellowship in besides eating and food. Which, by the way, for all the people picking us Baptists, that's very biblical. I think I told you that. When I was at Moody, they always told me, all you Baptists want to do is eat. So we fellowship. They said, no, no, all you want to do is eat. Don't you know that eating's not fellowship? I said, well, you better tell Jesus. And they said, why? I said, you know, the big thing when we got to Moody was that Revelation 3:20, contrary to what you may have heard, is not really about salvation first. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is Jesus speaking, right? And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'm going to come in and I'm going to not eat with them, right? No, I'm going to eat with them. Why is he going to do that? That's fellowship. See, they forgot to tell Jesus. They didn't fit their mold. I have a reason for bringing that up other than that. And that is because we're going to look at something that doesn't fit the mold tonight. One of the things you run into Psalm 27, we talked about, let's pray first, and then we'll jump into this. Father, I thank you again for your word. We can never stop thanking you for the wonder of your revelation of yourself. For it is like you, infinite in its derivation, and giving us all that you have given or shown us about yourself. I pray that we may not fall into ruts sometimes, but rather that we look at it freshly and understand where you come from and what you're doing in our lives, and that we might be able to practice these things. Pray that you help us to get into the mind of David tonight as he seeks to be used of you to present to us a way of approaching God. And I pray that you help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me tell you the mode first, and then we'll talk about this. In Psalm 27, it has two parts. And my favorite commentators always point this out. And they always say, and there are some, because of these two parts, because it's diverse in person, because first part's about God, second part is a statement to God. They say, this is really two psalms. And I say somebody should have told David that since he wrote them as one. I think there was only one set of music. This was a hymn. They sang it. They probably held out places where we wouldn't hold it out because they had formatas that we didn't put in on. Our, you know, maybe that's what Selah is, a formata. I don't know what Selah is, but whatever it is, you pause and you think about it. And when you read the 27th Psalm, it's a great song. And David starts out and he is, I mean, just full of confidential bluster. God is my light and my, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? God is our Lord, is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I dread? And then he begins to build on that and says in the end of it, even if an army rises against me and there's a war against me, I will not be afraid. And we say, wow. Well, then he starts out in the very next verse, in verse 4 and verse 7, and he says, hear me, O Lord. And there are other psalms that start out that way. And so we say, well, David obviously has changed his mind. And one of my very, very favorite, for many, many years, commentators on the Psalms, says in this section, as you read through these comments on all these things that he says, here you see that David's assurances, great assurance, whatever the word he uses, of God in the first part of this Psalm has evaporated. Made me mad. When I was younger and more immature, I know that's hard to believe, there was every time I was more immature, but it's true. I used to throw books sometimes because they made me mad. You can't talk to commentators. You can't yell at them. You can debate with them in the pages of the book, but they don't read it. So I figured the least you can do to get even is break the binding. You throw it. Boy, if I was back in that habit, I'd have thrown it. But it was on my computer, and that would have been very expensive. But anyway, I really appreciate this guy. In fact, I've spent a lot of time with him in the Psalms. His name is Leupold, but he makes that statement, and I thought, this is nonsense. What is David doing? Why is this one psalm? And I think because he's told us this is the confidence talking about God, and this is what it looks like in our life, and we mustn't forget that. Otherwise, you have David being a sniveling idiot. You have a David being like some people I've had in earlier churches that when something goes wrong, they come running to me and say, Pastor, my faith is waning. And I got to the point where this one lady, I said, well, if your faith is waning every time it's tested, maybe it's not faith. Boy, was she upset. That was when I was young, before I was smart enough to realize that if you say some of those things, you might get hurt. You know, they might slap you. They might say things to you. So anyway, I've learned, taking Coumadin, you got to be careful that you don't aggravate people too much. But anyhow, we are in Psalm 27. I think what you're seeing here, and you can discuss this and think of this in your own mind, but I don't think you see David sniveling, coward, suddenly has all his faith and all his confidence has evaporated. I think rather you see David operating in his confidence. If you think of most of Psalms, many of them start out exactly as he ended this one, pleading with God. And so as we look at it, we're going to look at three things that show us how you respond. What do? Yes, you believe that God is your refuge and strength. Yes, you believe that He's your present help in a time of trouble. Yes, you believe that He's the strength of your life. He's the stronghold. Yes, you believe that if an army stands against you, God's still on your side. How do you respond when the bottom falls out? What does that look like in your life when the bottom falls out? Do you stand there stoically saying, I know God will get me through? Or do you do something? So David suggests for us three things. First, he tells us we need to plead with God. He's going to show us how to plead. He's going to show us how to remind ourselves. And he's showing us how to seek. And I like participles. So they're ing words. Here they are. Pleading, reminding, seeking. That's what he's going to do. So we're going to start on verses 7 through 9. Right after this great statement of great confidence in God, almost to the point where we say, you're being cocky, David. You just don't know what you're talking about. David then starts out talking about the second part of the psalm. And so he begins out showing us how this works. And I think that's the purpose for the second part of the psalm, to show us what Psalm 27, 1 to 6, looks like in practical use in his life. Faith is not, and I think this is important for us, it is not necessarily, I should put necessarily in there, but it's not necessarily, usually isn't expressed in inaction. It isn't stoic acceptance of the circumstances of life. It is active interaction with God through your life. God is not a robot. He is a personal God. And so David writes, Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Notice immediately the voice has changed. It's been God is, the Lord is, this is what He's done, this is the way I respond because this is what He's done or this is who He is. And now all of a sudden he's speaking directly to God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek your face, my heart said, your face, Lord, I will speak. Seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. The assumption here of those who say this is if you're going to do that kind of pleading with God means you don't believe He's going to answer. You don't have great confidence He's going to answer. You just have a problem with your faith. In fact, I have read entire books about how it's wrong to plead with God, and I used to believe them. You know, pleading with God is something that people of faith do not do. Then I began reading the Bible. It's an amazing book. And I thought, it's too bad that the people who wrote the Bible haven't read the books that these guys who write about the Bible who know so much. No. And I think of two guys. I think of David and I think of Daniel. I don't know if I'm there. I better look and see what I say in my notes so I don't skip them. I'm there. There are some who say that if we believe the promises of God that He hears our prayers, we do not need to plead because that shows unbelief. And I say, very nicely, they have not talked to David and Daniel, and there are others, but those are the two that I'm dealing with today. David's Psalms are, a lot of them, very much a part of pleading. But Daniel 9 was kind of the thing that changed my mind about this. I was reading Daniel 9. You know what Daniel 9 is? It's Daniel's prayer. Daniel has been through a lot already. He's in Babylon. He has affirmed his belief in the sovereignty of God, recognizing that God is who God is, and you have to live and you have to believe who God is, and he believes in the answer of prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, he's been reading, like a good person, the Bible, and he started reading Jeremiah, and he began to realize the 70 years, I wonder if he took his sandals down off to calculate this, but anyway, the 70 years that God had determined upon Jerusalem had stopped. It was coming up, and he looked at his clock, you know, actually his sundial. I don't think he had one on his wrist. And he looked at it and he said, look, it is time. This promise is going to happen. And so he begins to pray. Now, he does not go to God and say, now, God, you promised 70 years upon the people. 70 years being completed, do your job. He doesn't do that. What he does is he puts himself, he begins to fast. He puts on sackcloth and ashes and he begins to pray. And for many, many verses, all the way to verse 17 of that chapter, he begins to pray and confess their sin and saying, God, what you did to us, we deserve. Then he says in verse 17 and verse 18, I think in verse 19 too, at least three times, hear me, O Lord, when I pray. Now I ask you, did Daniel doubt for one moment that God was going to keep his word? Then why did he plead? I don't know. But he sure did. Why did he spend all that time telling God that he understood? Why does God care whether Daniel understands? I don't know. But he did it. I don't think pleading shows unbelief. That's the assumption that's here, and I think it's a false assumption. Otherwise, you've got David who from one moment is at the height of his faith in God, and at the next moment he's a sniveling coward pleading, God, please don't let him hurt me. He doesn't do that. What does it look like that God is our light and our salvation? Whom shall we fear? That the Lord is the strength of our life, the stronghold of our life, the refuge for our life. Who shall I dread? It looks like this. Hear, O Lord, I need you to hear me and do something about this. You know, I really think you have to have faith in order to plead. Now, why would you plead if you didn't think God was there to hear you? Why would you plead if you didn't think God would care about it? Now, I would just challenge you in your devotions this week or sometime when you're reading through Psalms, look at all the times that David pleads. One of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 86, my first Psalm 86:11. First part of that Psalm, four verses, I think, he pleads with God. He pleads with God. Why? I don't know. It's an exercise of his faith. I think if you believe that God's in control, he's the one you turn to, and you plead with him, and you ask him for help. Now, I think the most important thing to realize is God is not an idea. He's not a good idea. He's not a necessity, a logical necessity for life, though he is that. He is not that originally. In his person, he is a person. And I was thinking, what would you do if your kid said, I know that Dad and Mom will take care of me. So when something comes, they don't say to you, well, you know, I have this problem. We would say, why didn't you tell me? Now, God doesn't need that. He knows everything. But you know that God has asked us to pray. He tells us to pray. He begs us to pray. He commands us to pray in the Bible. I think God is pleased when we plead. And here is David pleading with God. And I do not think this is unbelief. In fact, I think God tells us that places like James 4:2. Now, David, God doesn't need you to tell him what you need. Not like those jokers you spend on the phone, time on the phone trying to get them to understand your problem. And you say it seven times over. Or doctors. Or I get so tired. Every time you see a doctor or nurse come in, I go, oh no, I've got to tell them again. But here they come. And you tell them because they don't know everything, but God does. So why do you have to tell God? He wants you to. James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. It doesn't say you have not because God didn't know you needed it. He did know you needed it. But you haven't got it because you didn't ask for it. God wants us to ask. Now, how that works, I do not know. I am not an expert on prayer. I'll live my whole life and die and go to heaven, and I still won't know. And maybe God will give me insight. I do not know. But the other thing that David does that causes, I think, him to plead is to recognize that he deserves nothing. God never hears our prayer because we deserve it. And one of the things somehow that has to be in our mindset when we're praying is that we do not deserve it. And the Bible is full of that. The Psalms are full of that. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, which Pastor read for us last Wednesday night. He was preaching on 31, but he reminded us of 130. 131 he was preaching on, but he reminded us of 130. Two great verses there. We read, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God loves us in spite of our sins. God provides for us in spite of our sin. And we can plead with God, recognizing that we have no rights when it comes to God. We have no right to demand that he hear us, except that he's promised to do it. And so you know what you plead? You plead his promises. God, you said, I can come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and help in time of need. help me do that. A friend of mine, I put that way because I can't remember if this is me or it might be somebody who's much greater than I ever will be, John Owen. Might be somebody else, but in Hebrews, after the statement in Hebrews 4, I can't remember if I was talking to someone, I came up with this, they came up with it, but somebody who I consider a friend, whether he's somebody who's all along dead and doesn't know who I exist, or somebody who I really like said this. I hope I like me anyway. As a friend of mine says, we are to approach the throne of grace boldly, but not arrogantly. Boy, is that true. We can come knowing God isn't going to kick us in the chins and say, you dumb idiot, why are you coming to me? He doesn't reprove us for a lack of wisdom. But we don't come arrogantly demanding from God things because, you know, we're so important. Boy, are we going to have a come of it. We're going to have a come down it if we have that. God's going to take care of that. So we don't do that. David didn't do that. He comes humbly to God, says, here's my problem, help me. And so he cries out, hear, O Lord. Verses 8 and 9, he gives us a glimpse of his own relationship with God. And he does that by letting us listen in his prayer closet. He's always ready to seek God and seek him out. And you find this statement. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away. In anger, you have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God, my salvation. God is the one who's going to hear. And so he says to him, when you said, seek me, I sought you. David's ready to seek him at all times. I think that's the point. His life was one of seeking God. We talked about his great desire at the end of the first part of this psalm, to be able to see God and to be where God was. And he still had that one. That was his plea. And then the questions that come to my mind for me, and hopefully for all of us, is do we know how to plead with God? Maybe we should learn. I heard a guy, a famous guy, who wrote a certain book that everybody bought for a long time and probably got him rich. I don't know. But he made a statement. I heard him do a series of sermons on pleading with God. And the idea was if you plead the right way, you're twisting God's hands and arms and you make him answer. That was not David's pleading. David's pleading was, Lord, I have this problem, and I know you know about it, and I want you to do something about it, and I want you to know I know that you're the only one that can. I think that's what he's doing here. The second thing he does for us is he shows us that this is not just a matter of pleading, it's a matter of reminding. And this reminding is not reminding God, but reminding us. We're pleading with God, but we're also pleading, in a sense, with our hearts. And so he reminds us of some things in this psalm. I'm going to do something I very seldom do. You know that because I've been around enough, probably bored you silly with it. But I like to go right through a psalm. But I want you to notice he does this in two places. First, verse 10, which is a great verse. This is the one where we had the Baptist Ramada that was unplanned this morning, that was providential. When Adam read this, he paused because he lost his place. And I think that was of God, because this is something you need to stop and think about. David says it, we read it, we don't think about it, but we should. So he makes a couple of things. The first thing he says here, let me read the verses first. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. The first great reality that David reminds himself of is that God is faithful to take care of us even when the people who naturally do don't. When the last level of our defense, the last people that we think are always going to love us, our mothers and our fathers, and I realize in the modern day that's not always true, but in generally the father and mother, they're the ones who are going to love us even when nobody else does. We have that great saying, he's got a face that only his mother could love, and that's you know, you get the idea. Mothers and fathers love you no matter what. They stick with you. And he said, if those people who love me and stick with me leave me, I still have God. And he's not going to do that. He's going to take care of me. What a tremendous, tremendous truth. God will never fail. My mother and my father, which will not fail me, probably in this life. Yet if they fail me, God's still going to take care of me. God is still going to be the one who's there to help. We need to be reminded of that. Do you remind yourself that God loves you? There's a verse in the midst of a context But the latter part, it's casting all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. That's in 1 Peter 5:7. It's right in the midst of a whole sentence. Casting all of your cares upon Him is not a sentence, for He cares for you. It's the end of a sentence. It tells us how we submit to God in our lives and to the people that God puts in our lives. He talks about elders there, something we Baptists have a problem with. But, you know, He talks about elders and people we're supposed to submit ourselves to. And we say, how am I going to do that? By casting all your anxieties on Him. Because God, Christ, cares for you. And I still think the biggest part of that thing that we have the problem with is we do the first if we believe the last. And the problem is, Satan tells us he doesn't, and we believe Satan like a bunch of idiots. This guy does. So I'm putting myself in that. If you don't say, Pastor, call me an idiot, well, I want you to know Castor's the biggest idiot that's here when it comes to that. Thank you, sir. I needed that. But I do want you to know that. We have to understand what we do. And that's what we do. That's why Peter put it in there, because we forget that. Second major thing that he reminds himself of is the end of that psalm. And he reminds himself first, I thought of this later, I thought I could do three of them here and that would be nice and homiletical, but I did two. Because they seem to me to follow. I can't quite put it in words how it does, but it seems to me. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see goodness, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Where's the rest of my verse? I lost my place, just like Adam. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says, this is the second thing, but we're going to talk about them together. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen you. That doesn't sound like he lost his faith, does it? He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So first he believed that he would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. He believed that God was not yet done with him. God still had blessing to give him. God still had ways of using him. And he believed that. That's why he hung in there. And he reminds himself of that. And he says to us who are reading the psalm, hey, I'd have lost heart if I didn't believe this. That I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That is a great truth. I think of that when you get a little older or you have afflictions, physical afflictions, and you can't do things you used to do. And you think, Lord, what good am I? And you realize, God's not done with me yet, I'd be home. God's not done with you yet, you'd be home. You may not be a key cog in the wheel anymore, but you might be the one who prays. And you think of people over there, Pastor said Wednesday, I quoted you this morning, Pastor, about names and dates for things. Boy, can I give you a list of people that the reason they were around is they prayed for me. And I have no idea why God moved them to do it, but I'm so thankful He did. But that was the way God was using them, still in the land of the living. Many of them He's taken home now. But what a wonderful, wonderful relationship that they had. And a realization that when they prayed, God actually heard, God actually answered. God actually helped that guy that falls over himself all the time in the pulpit. And I've been very thankful for that. So then the second thing he reminds himself is the importance of waiting. Now David here is writing a song just for himself, but for us. And so he's applying it. In the end of that psalm, in the middle he reminds us that his father and mother forsake him, and God will take him up. As far as I know, his father and mother never forsook him. But in the end of the psalm, you have some pretty interesting stuff. He's saying to us what he tells himself. I'd have lost hope if I didn't believe I'd see the blessing of God in the land of the living. So therefore, wait on God. He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You know the hardest things we have to do is learning to trust and learning to wait. I was thinking, I spoke at camp one year, and Larry McCauley was a song leader, and he taught us a song that just became popular. And we sang the chorus. You know the song, Learning to Lean? Learning to lean, I'm learning to lean. Learning to lean on Jesus. Finding more power than I ever dreamed. I'm learning to lean on Jesus. I think somebody needs to write a song, I'm learning to wait. I bet it won't be a high seller, but I'll tell you what, that's really what David says. You need to learn to wait on God. I am not a good waiter. I was talking to Holly about patience this week, and I said, you know, patience is wonderful as long as God gives it to us right now. Now, I want you to know God does not agree with me on that statement. I'm not great on that, but sometimes that's what we have to do. We have to wait to see what God is doing. The third thing he says is right in the middle of this, but I think it's part of the reason we can wait and we know these things to be true is because we're constantly seeking God. And you need to be pleading with God. You need to be reminding yourself what God says is true. And we need to be seeking Him. We need to be God seekers. Somehow we think that's so Old Testament. And it really isn't. It's something we need to constantly do. It doesn't mean God's hiding. It means we need to understand what God is doing. And that's what David's trying to do. The last thing he tries to tell us, if we believe what we said in Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6, that He is all those wonderful things, and we have this great confidence in Him, then the first one of the things you need to do is seek Him. And so he tells us that. Psalm 27, verses 11 to 12 says, Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my adversaries or my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. I would say one major thing about that first, and that is that he was looking for God to teach him the way that God wanted him to go. He was going to lead him, and this is the big debate. They always jump on this word. Smooth path, plain path, level path, whatever way you want to translate it, I don't really care. Those are the words that are there. The implication, I still think, is leading. You have people who say, and I told you about that book that was written in the 80s that said, there is no personal will for God in your life. And again, I want to say they should have told David. Because David kept looking for it. David was looking for it. He kept asking God him to teach him that. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. That place we read in Psalm 31 this morning about David praying, Lord, lead me in a plain path. What do you have here? Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Now, I think the bare minimum you can say is David believed that there was a personal will for his life. And I don't think what David did was non-normative. I think that's a cop-out. I can look at anything in the Bible and say it's not normative. And I said this to a guy who was discussing many years ago that book. And he said, what God did with Paul is not normative. God doesn't lead that way. And I said, well, that's probably true generally, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't lead. You jump from one statement to a whole concept that just isn't there. Well, what are you saying? Well, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I could say that's not normative. Because he was talking to a jailer who was sitting in a jail that the doors were open because God shook the ground and opened the doors for him. That normal? That happened every day? Well, you're talking two things. No, I'm not. The problem is you're looking at events in Paul's life and you're saying because God has led Paul through an event that is a unique supernatural event that it's not normative. That his leading is not normative. Now, I know why the book was written. It was written to go against these people and say, well, God has led me. God has given me peace. God has... Well, he does. But I don't know what he's doing in your heart. And there's people that cop out and they lie to God and they lie to you saying those things. And somehow when we say, well, God has led us, we all back off and say, ooh. You know, this is somebody spiritual. We mustn't mess around. That's not the point. The point is, when God does lead you, boy, you know you're being led. I know times He has led us in our lives, and I know times that I wish He did, and He didn't. And He let me know the difference. I remember one time, one church that wanted me to come to them, and it was in Wisconsin. And I had sort of decided that that's where I wanted to go. I had determined I was going to have peace in my heart. And I want you to know I did not have peace in my heart. God had to whack me around a little bit before I got in my head that was a no, don't go. And I didn't. And I'm thankful I didn't. But boy, I want you to know the truth. When you know what God wants you to do, you know. I tell you what thrills my heart. I got to tell you this because I see Carolyn and Gary, and I think of their son when he was here, whose name just... Ben. Ben said, I think I need to go to China. And my heart was saying, amen, preacher, brother. You ever been there? I think I need to do this. And you say that because you're being humble, but the fact is you know you got to do it because God won't let you do anything else. I'm in the ministry because I think I have to do this. I'm in this place because I think I have to be here. Now, that doesn't mean I don't love you. I love you dearly. I love you more than life itself. But that's the flat-out truth, and you know that. And that's the way God works. And that's what David's talking about. Lord, I want to know what your path is in the midst of this nonsense. I have all these enemies that are trying to kill me. I have all this that's going on. I need to know the way you want me to go. Boy, that sounds like he lost all his faith, doesn't it? I don't think so. He says, I know you're leading, and I want that way. I want to do it. Show me the way. And I like the old King James, plain path, flat path, smooth path, whatever word you want to use, that's the way it's translated. Plain path makes sense to me. Teach me it. You got one. I want to know what it is because I want to walk in it. And that was his desire. And then the last thing he says, because he's wanting that, is you need to wait on God and he will bring you through. God's timing is not our timing. One of the great truths of my life that I spent a great deal of pain and sorrow learning this, and I hope I never forget it, but it's a truth I hope you learn without the pain and sorrow I've gone through. But here it is. God is not in a hurry ever, but he's never, ever late. That is true. You say, well, I want it yesterday. God said, no, day after tomorrow. Maybe next year. Maybe next century. You wait. I'm not in a hurry. We'll get there. God waited 80 years for Moses. Do you know that? Now, he could have turned Moses into this leader right now. But God had a plan, and it took 80 years in Moses' life. Last 40 years of his life, he was used. The first 80, he was trained. Boy, I hate that. You know the Dutch saying, the old Dutch saying, the old Pennsylvania Dutch saying, too late... What is it? Something too late smart. Too soon old, too late smart. That's it, isn't it? God's not in a hurry. He's got all eternity. Our problem is we have our lifetime. We think it ought to happen right now. And David said, hey, here's the last thing you really, 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 really need to know. If you believe all this, you need to be waiting on God. Doesn't mean you sit around and do nothing. That's not what waiting is. I can tell you that because if you see me in a waiting room, I very seldom sit around and do nothing. Because I can't do that very easily. That's the hardest work in the world. Sitting around doing nothing. But I wait. So they said, come on in. The doctor will see you now. God tells us sometimes we have to wait. And the only reason and the only way you wait is if you believe what God says he will do. So I do not believe that David here has changed his thing at all. I don't think he's lost his faith. I think he's showing us some very practical realities we've got to put in our lives. And I hope we remember this. And I hope we plan to use this. And I hope the Lord doesn't make you practice it like he does me sometimes. But here it is. First thing we need to do is we need to learn to plead. Talk to God. Tell him what's in your heart. I was thinking of an old funeral. Very short story. Funeral I was in the people left the church. And before they really joined the other church, which was run, was led by a very young pastor, first funeral he ever had, their son was killed in an industrial accident. I got a call at 2 in the morning. Please, will you come and be part of the message? Will you come and see us, and will you come and be part of the sermon or out of the funeral? And I said, sure. So I went, and then I was one of the two pastors that did the funeral. And I went and ministered to the family, very special family. But anyhow, I went and ministered to them, and then I went and was part of the funeral. And this young guy got the family together like pastors do before funeral services, which is right. Pastor Jameson has never done this that I've heard. I've been in a couple of them when he's prayed with the family. But this guy said to him, I don't want you to grieve. And then he quoted, you know, that Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, I write these that you grieve not as those that have no hope. So therefore you should not grieve. And I couldn't keep my mouth shut. I'd been in ministry a while, and I said, I don't agree. I love you guys, and I don't agree. I want you to know you're going to grieve, and you better grieve. God made us to grieve, but you don't grieve as those that have no hope. There's a difference. And see, we look at this and we say, when he says, Lord, you need to hear me, that he doubts that he's going to. I don't think so. I think what he's saying is, Lord, I know you're going to hear me. You need to know where I'm at, what I'm feeling. And I'm going to tell you. We need that. We need to be able to say, here, O Lord. So we need to plead. We need to remind ourselves of what is true. I call that reality checks. Pastor uses those in funerals, but I use it all the time. I think it's what these guys in the Old Testament did. I think David was king of reality checks. Stop and remind himself what's true. Whatsoever is true, Philippians 4:8, which I skipped over, is in there somewhere, but that's the essence of it. When you don't know what's going on, remind you what's true, because the problem is, Satan has us thinking the only thing that's real is the things I can see with my five senses, or feel, or touch, or smell, or whatever. And the unseen reality is realer than more real. I don't know if it's realer or more real, but whichever it is, you get the idea. Than the seen reality. But the seen reality is so big, sometimes we forget the unseen reality. Think of David and Goliath. Goliath, 9'9", taller than that clock probably. Which is telling me I got to get done. But yeah, taller than the clock, and he sees Goliath, and Goliath 9'9", and David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he dares to take on the army of the living God?" How could little David say that? Goliath was 9'9" taller, tall, but God was bigger. That's how come. Him, God was bigger than that, and I think we need that kind of faith. I hope that's not something I need back here. Oh, that's that song. Okay. Anyway, we get the third one. Seek the Lord. Seek His way, and then wait for Him to show it to you, and then walk in it. End of sermon. Let's pray, and then we'll sing the song. Father, I thank You for the blessings of this time. Thank You for the fellowship we're going to have afterward. And I pray that You help us, in spite of all things, as we believe in You, to exercise what David is teaching us to do, so we know what that looks like in our life and we can carry it out. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Where could I go? I was talking to Karen Demansky, and she said, "What you preaching on?" And I kind of explained it.